All right, well, tonight is a big night. This is a culmination of many of our studies in many respects. And tonight we're finally bringing together several threads of God's word on his covenant promises to see how they relate to our subject matter broadly is Israel and the church. Like for several weeks now, we've been setting up a chessboard, the different sides, these two opposing sides with supersessionism, non-supersessionism, the view that the church has replaced Israel in God's plans versus the view that it hasn't. These are two separate, distinct peoples of God. In the end, though, we've really found ourselves finding some points of agreement and disagreement with both sides of the board. But there is some real continuity between Israel and the church, but some meaningful discontinuity as well. We need to rightly divide the people of God, rightly understand this people of God concept if we want to get God's kingdom plans right, which is our next subject. Well, we started into this last week, kind of enough with surveying different views in the landscape. Instead, we're now trying to build the biblical argument for our view of Israel and the church. So we're doing that with these six biblical assertions that build a right understanding of Israel and the church. Again, this last week, the six biblical assertions that build a right understanding of Israel and the church. These six assertions, they build on one another. This is an argument we're stringing together, and they culminate with a right understanding of Israel and the church. We're effectively walking through how you form biblically the doctrine of Israel and the church, the people of God. There is a logical flow to these six points. Each has its own biblical support, and you put them together, you have the doctrine of Israel and the church. Last week, we made through the first four. No time for recap other than simply repeating them. These six biblical assertions that build a right understanding of Israel and the church. First, was simply enough, there are similarities between Israel and the church. Second, yet the New Testament consistently keeps Israel and the church distinct. Third, true Israel refers to the remnant of believing Jews. And four, the church is not true Israel, but the church incorporates true Israel. We can't really recap those. That's where we left off last time. Now, on the surface, those four points may not seem that complicated, and I hope they're not. I believe this is clear. At the same time, both supersessionists and non-supersessionists might take issue with some of these points. We're really kind of cutting this narrow middle path between the two historic positions of Israel and the church, finding some, like I said, points of continuity between these two peoples and discontinuity between these two peoples. A lot of what we're doing here is simply trying to properly define the concepts and categories of Israel and the church. So far, our focus has largely been on Israel. We've established Israel is not the church. And as for the church, well, all that we've said really so far of the church is that whatever it is, it's not Israel. This is where we need to spend our time tonight, though. That is not enough. That does not suffice. It's not enough to merely define the church negatively as the people of God that is not Israel. That's not good enough. Now is the time to properly define and understand the church itself. Just exactly what is this thing we call the church? What is God doing with it? This, in turn, will further clarify the church's relationship to Israel and these peoples of God. To do that, we need to also grapple with the church's relationship to the new covenant. It really comes down to the new covenant. And this is where things start getting more complex. The church's relationship to all the biblical covenants God made with Israel have been a subject that has garnered debate forever. Like, how does the church relate to these Old Testament promises God made with Israel? Look, if the church only ever consisted of Jewish believers, this would all be so simple. But ever since Gentiles were included in this thing called the church, things got complicated. The very first church, literally, of the apostles, wrestled with, what do we do now that Gentiles are being saved? Acts 15, the first Jerusalem council was over Gentile salvation. How do we understand this? Make sense of this? What is God doing? But I firmly believe this. Whoever gets the church and the new covenant right will get the church and Israel right. That's what we seek to do. Do we really understand the church and the new covenant issues? I hope you sort through that. So we're moving on to assertion number five, the string of six biblical assertions, just kind of building the doctrine of Israel and the church. This is number five. It's a big one, though. It goes like this. I'll repeat it a few times for the note takers. The church is the one new covenant people of God, fulfilling God's plan for the nations, including a distinct role for national Israel. Yes, that's wordy. I'll say it again, but you'll see where I'm going. The church is the one new covenant people of God. It's already an important assertion. The church is the one new covenant people of God, fulfilling God's plans for the nations, while including as it's a distinct role for national Israel. We're going to unpack this. This fifth assertion is deceptively straightforward on the surface, but needs to be unpacked, which is why I saved it for this week. The church is the one new covenant people of God, fulfilling God's plan for the nations, including a distinct role for national Israel. That does need to be fleshed out and unpacked. Again, it might sound straightforward on the surface, but it's not. Again, whoever gets the church and the new covenant right is going to get the church in Israel right. I think we need to deeply understand what's being claimed in this fifth assertion here. So to do that, I'm taking you on a journey through, for lack of a better term, six subpoints, all under this number five here. You're going to follow a stream of argument this evening. Yes, this is a little more academic, but you showed up to this class. It's your fault. We're following a biblical argument on what is a church? How does it relate to the new covenant? Don't be intimidated. I'm trying to bite this down into these little logical bite-sized sub-points that likewise build and form this argument, and just trying to give us a right understanding of the church. These matters can be complicated, especially if you're uninitiated to eschatology. That's why we're here, trying to break it down. So just follow along. These six sub-points are going to help this make sense, I hope. First, the new covenant has been inaugurated with the church. That's easy enough, but still need to establish it. The new covenant has been inaugurated with the church. Can't take that for granted, as older dispensationalists did not teach that. They taught the opposite. Now, we don't have time to prove this again. Back in lesson 13 on covenant fulfillment, we already studied this. We studied all the passages in the New Testament that explicitly refer to the new covenant, looked at every one, and they all pretty clearly teach Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his blood. That this new covenant has been initiated, and its recipient is the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. So lesson 13, take you through all those verses and their study. We spent time reading through those passages, seeing how the New Testament clearly teaches the new covenant has been inaugurated with the church, those who are in Christ. But we also introduced the problem this creates, because when you study all those original New Covenant passages in the Old Testament, which we also did, all of them, with whom was the New Covenant originally made? Israel. Like Jeremiah 31, 31. This New Covenant is being made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 32. The New Covenant is being made with the same people as the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. The prophets ever say that is Israel. It's very clear. So what do we make of these New Covenant texts in the New Testament that say the church is now related to this new covenant's fulfillment? Like a few weeks ago, we talked about how supersessionists or covenantalists, they will use a passage like Hebrews 8, where the author straight up quotes Jeremiah 31, the new covenant passage, and talks about it in the church today. That's one of their arguments, that the church has replaced Israel, precisely because the new covenant was made with national Israel. Yet the New Testament says it's being fulfilled with the church. Doesn't that mean the church is Israel? That's what they say. Now, we've spoken enough against that view already. Our time tonight is less concerned with refuting those claims and more with building our own case. If we're not convinced by the claims that the church has replaced Israel, it's still up to us to explain Gentile inclusion in seemingly Israel's new covenant. How do we do that? The new covenant was made with national Israel. It is presently being fulfilled by many nations. What gives? Older dispensationalists had trouble dealing with all the new covenant texts for this very reason. They didn't know what to do. It led some to see the church just in no way fulfilling the new covenant. They took a radical view. The church is not even related to the new covenant because that's just for Israel. And leading some to postulate there are two new covenants. There's one for Israel, one for the church. totally bifurcating the new covenant. And we've already seen there's zero biblical support for that. That is not the case. We've already landed on what I've explained as the progressive dispensational view. The one conclusion I think it's honest with the New Testament's teachings on Christ and the new covenant, it's the fact of the matter. The church today is participating in the one and only new covenant. And so the very same blessings promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel are being poured out today on the church, which does consist of Jew and Gentile. So overall, we are affirming here, maybe it's straightforward, but just the first point to start us off, yes, the new covenant has been inaugurated with the church. We affirm that. Now, bigger picture, there's more going on here. Just because the church is participating in the new covenant does not by itself mean national Israel's role has been replaced or fulfilled in the new covenant. That's a faulty assumption covenantalists make. Romans 9:4, to Israel still belongs the covenants and promises, Paul says, in the present tense, even though they're hardened in unbelief, to them still belong the covenants and promises. We also already saw how the New Testament never blurs the lines between the concepts of Israel and the church. Israel's role in the new covenant has not been replaced. In Romans 9, Paul argues that true Israel, or the remnant of believing Jews, they are being blessed by God with salvation per his covenant promises. At the same time, that does not preclude God from fulfilling his greater promises to the whole nation. Romans 11, Paul argues God will still make good on his national promises to Israel, which include the final fulfillment of the new covenant. We will see that later. Okay, then we're still left with a bigger question, though. All right, we're affirming the new covenant has been inaugurated with the church. Still, how do we explain Gentile inclusion in Israel's new covenant? That is the bigger question. Like, hypothetically, if Gentiles never believed in Jesus, Jesus came and only Jews accepted him, so they all became like Jewish Christians, then technically you could say the church is spiritual Israel. You could equate the church and spiritual Israel, only believing Jews. But the monkey wrench in this whole thing was the inclusion of Gentiles in the same body as these Jews, the church. So how is it that Gentiles can enter the church and partake of the new covenant without becoming Jews? So, subpoint number two. This is an assertion. Gentiles have been legitimately grafted into the new covenant without replacing Israel. I'm going to explain that, argue for that, but here's the second subpoint. Gentiles have been legitimately grafted into the new covenant without replacing Israel. This grafted language I'm using from Romans 9 through 11, we have a whole study coming up just on Romans 9 through 11. But for now, Gentiles have been legitimately grafted into the new covenant without replacing Israel. How do Gentiles relate to the new covenant? People go wrong by assuming that the church illegitimately participates in the new covenant, as if, you know, these Gentiles took over the new covenant from Israel and forced them out or replaced them. That is not the case. The church does not need to be new or true Israel to participate in the new covenant. Yes, the new covenant was made explicitly with Israel in the Old Testament. But there are two big reasons why it is legitimate for Gentiles, and hence the church, to participate in that new covenant. What are these two big reasons? First, Gentiles can partake in the new covenant because the Old Testament made provision for Gentile fulfillment. Gentiles can partake in the new covenant because the Old Testament itself made provision for Gentile inclusion and fulfillment. You got to remember, the new covenant itself is nothing other than an expansion of the original blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why we spent all those weeks studying the biblical covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New. And the Abrahamic covenant is that foundational covenant. The other covenants expand that out. The new covenant blows out the blessing promise through Abraham. And while these biblical covenants were made with Israel, Gentiles were not excluded from them. To the contrary, that very first foundational Abrahamic covenant, the promises God made unilaterally to and through Abraham, included provisions for the nations. Did they not? Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 22:18, he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God always promised his blessing for all the nations through Abraham. The Gentiles were included in the Abrahamic covenant. And the New Testament simply connects the dots between new covenant blessing and all the nations being blessed per the Abrahamic covenant. And keep in mind, when God promised to bless the nations through Israel, that blessing came without them becoming Israel. They didn't not have to somehow morph into Israel one way or another to be blessed. They would be blessed as the nations in their own right. Now, what God's blessing looked like was left undefined by the Abrahamic covenant. He promised to bless. What do you mean by that? Didn't fully say. But later, the new covenant comes along and defines that blessing. The new covenant, we did that deep dive study, but it reiterates, yes, some of the physical and political promises God made to Israel. But the emphasis of this new covenant is clearly on God's spiritual blessing, his spiritual provisions. God's new covenant blessing is effectively salvation. Three main components: regeneration, you know, new birth, the forgiveness of sins, and the indwelling of his Spirit. Those are the new covenant promised spiritual blessings. And look, that's nothing other than the one and only means of salvation for all people. So it's actually not surprising that the New Testament sees the new covenant as including Gentiles. How else would they be blessed by God through Abraham apart from this only means of salvation, just like God had promised to them? Now you can turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, Paul makes this point as another key passage in Galatians chapter 3. We've seen a little bit of it before. Let's see a little more now. He very much argues Jew and Gentile are partaking in the same new covenant salvation blessings. I'm being quick tonight, so follow along. I'll rattle off some things. You know, down in verse 26, they're both sons of God through faith in Christ. Verse 27, they're both baptized into Christ, united to the head. Verse 28, they are both one in Christ. Verse 29, they're both Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So he's stressing a lot of unity between Jew and Gentile, salvifically. Great. We've already dealt with the seed of Abraham issue. Gentiles are legitimately the spiritual seed of Abraham, not because they've somehow turned into Israel, but because Abraham was always meant to be the father of many nations. He's the father of faith for all the nations. Now, accordingly, earlier in the chapter, Paul explains how these Gentiles can come to partake in God's blessings in Christ. How did Gentiles get in? How did they get in the door here? How are they legitimately blessed by God? And so, to what promise does Paul attach Gentile salvation? Does Paul spiritualize the land promise to bring Gentiles into the equation? Does he spiritualize the physical national promises made to Israel? He never does that. And what do you know? He quotes the provision of the Abrahamic covenant that was meant for the nations, Genesis 12:3. Look at back at Galatians 3, 7 and 8. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's Genesis 12:3. So look, how can Gentiles legitimately partake in the new covenant? The first big answer is because even in those covenant promises, God made provision for Gentile blessing. He promised somehow, some way, to bless all the nations in and through Abraham and his seed. Now, the second related reason why it's legitimate for Gentiles to partake in God's new covenant salvation is because of Christ, that greater seed of Abraham. Still in Galatians 3. Back in the Abrahamic covenant, God introduced the concept of mediation. That's whereby his blessings would flow to all the nations through the one nation, Israel. And that was always the plan. God's plan has always been to bless, redeem all the nations through this one holy nation, Israel. Specifically in the seed of Abraham, the nations would be blessed, Genesis 22:18, and plenty of other passages. Now, how that would come about, though, was also left unspecified. Like, what do you mean by that? How is this seed going to bless the nations? Didn't say. But later, the Davidic covenant comes along to explain that. We did a whole lesson on the Davidic covenant. It explains how blessing on the nations would come through this seed of Abraham. National Israel itself fell short of mediating God's blessing to the nations, but God promised to raise up this singular seed of Abraham, now also a seed of David, to bring in God's everlasting blessing. It is this central, now son of David figure, who would mediate God's rule and blessing to Israel and to all the nations, that all people would relate to God through him, this ultimate seed of Abraham. Now, of course, we already know this son of Abraham, son of David figure is none other than Jesus. It's Matthew 1:1. That's who Jesus is. He was the ultimate Israelite, completely faithful in following God and representing God. Jesus succeeded everywhere Adam, Abraham, Israel, David failed. And in particular, by his death and resurrection, he personally secured God's new covenant salvation blessings for the world. So now the only way to receive these new covenant blessings, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, indwelling Holy Spirit, is through Jesus, by faith in him, right? And so now all people, Jews and Gentiles, find their share in God's covenant blessings through Christ alone. It is not by incorporation into Israel or spiritual Israel that Gentiles inherit these new covenant blessings. Rather, it's simply through union with Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the ultimate Israelite, that they inherit these blessings. It's through Christ. Paul makes this argument likewise in Galatians 3, just summarizing verse 14. He says later, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How does God's blessing come to the Gentiles? In Christ Jesus. That's how. He's the mediator of the covenant. It's actually the same true for the Jews. How does God's blessing come to the Jews? Also in Christ Jesus. That's actually what unites us together. There's no blessing apart from being in Christ Jesus by faith. The faith of Abraham, the father of all the faithful. In addition, Paul points out another sense of the seed of Abraham, the great singular sense, verse 16. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. He goes on from there to make another argument. But the term, the noun seed in Hebrew, Greek, and English can function as a singular and a plural. It can be taken as a collective noun. And that's what he's saying here. Paul confirms that in some of those old Abrahamic covenant promises, right, the promise to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham, they actually were not referring to Israel corporately, the corporate seed, rather this singular seed of Abraham. It was always God's plan to bless Israel and the nations through this singular seed of Abraham figure, the Christ. Jesus was always meant to be the covenant mediator, the one who would bring all of God's promises and blessings to fulfillment for Israel and the nations. So through Christ, Gentiles don't take over Israel's blessings. I guess that's the point. Rather, through Christ, Gentiles are inheriting the blessings that were always meant for them. God included provision to bless the nations in the covenants through the ultimate seed of Abraham. And Paul says, well, that's exactly what's happening. This is how Gentiles are being saved, entering the church on the same level playing field. To some, Gentiles, and therefore the church, are participating in the one new covenant inaugurated by the death of Christ. And there's nothing inconsistent with Gentiles being included in the new covenant, nothing requiring them to somehow become spiritual Israel to do so. Gentiles are included in their own right because they were promised blessing in the foundational Abrahamic covenant, which the new covenant explains, and they were destined to be united to Christ, the head of all the redeemed. Now that Christ has come, the nations are inheriting the spiritual blessings that were always intended for them through the Abrahamic and new covenants. Now, speaking of spiritual blessings, It's worth pointing out this. Number three, our third subpoint, so keep following along. Only the spiritual provisions of the new covenant are in effect. Complete fulfillment is future. Let's talk about the new covenant a little bit more. Only the spiritual provisions of the new covenant are in effect, right now at least. Full fulfillment is future. Now, for one, if you want more, I'll send you back to Lesson 11, Lesson 13. We studied the new covenant in depth and new covenant fulfillment in depth on their own. That's where you study all those new covenant passages. Three main spiritual provisions are given. We've already said regeneration, God would take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Forgiveness of sins, all your transgressions would be wiped away. And the indwelling of his Spirit, he would cause his Spirit to dwell within you and make you walk in his ways. And so the New Testament presents that these spiritual provisions, they are alive and well. Jesus inaugurated them through his death. These spiritual provisions are being experienced right now by the church, Jew and Gentile. Yes. But again, that a little problem. The new covenant, as originally promised, also had other provisions. New covenant promises were not purely spiritual. They included material blessings for Israel back in the land. We don't have time to study all those original new covenant promises again, but I can repeat the summary we formed of the physical provisions of the new covenant, and they all pertain to national Israel. In the new covenant, God promised Israel that they would come back to the promised land. They would have forever possession of the land, never disturbed again. In the new covenant, God promised them security and protection from their enemies, no more threats from the nations. In the new covenant, God promised Israel abundance of food, elimination of famine. He promised them that their cities would be rebuilt and inhabited, that God's temple and sanctuary would be in their midst again forever. So what do we make of these other provisions of the new covenant? We're trying to further get the church, the new covenant, right. Are these being fulfilled today in the church? Do Gentiles partake of these physical provisions as well? So let's explain that. We've asserted only the spiritual provisions of the new covenant are in effect. Now first, we would say that the material blessings of the new covenant, they were only intended for national Israel. Those themselves stem from the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant, the first foundational covenant, three main promises: land promise, the seed promise, the blessing promise. Only that blessing promise specifically pertained to the nations, but God gave Israel and Abraham and his physical seed some land promises for physical blessing. This was God's prerogative. He was aiming to bless all the nations. At the same time, he chose Israel to be a nation among nations. His plan was to bless all the nations, but he chose to uniquely use and bless Israel. That's up to him. That came with a promised land as their inheritance. Gentiles, in turn, are never seen attached to the material, political, national promises given to Israel. The New Testament never includes Gentiles in those promises. As we've seen, Gentiles legitimately partake of the spiritual provisions of the new covenant because those were tied to the blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But Gentiles are never seen to partake in the material provisions of the new covenant. Those stem from the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant, which is never mixed in for Gentiles. So right now, only the spiritual provisions of the new covenant are in effect. The New Testament never presents that the material or political blessings of the new covenant are happening right now. Therefore, for Gentiles in the church today to be included in the new covenant presents no conflict. Only the spiritual provisions are in effect, and that's what applies to Gentiles. I should quickly add that the New Testament never spiritualizes the material promises of the new covenant. The numerous verses in the Old Testament promising Israel's national restoration and material blessing in connection with the new covenant are never spiritualized and reinterpreted and applied to the church. Never does that. Now, I know a lot of people take that step today. I mean, that's covenantalism. They believe all those physical promises, the land, temple, all that, it's either already been fulfilled has been forsaken because of Israel's disobedience, or they're all spiritualized and made to apply to the church. We've already argued in our long hermeneutic study, New Testament never does that. You can go back to lesson 9 for a whole study on the land promise, where we flesh all that out. But for now, we're affirming that the new covenant has only been initially or partially fulfilled in this age. The new covenant has been inaugurated. It is not being completely fulfilled in this age. Today, we are seeing a partial or limited fulfillment of the new covenant only. The death of Jesus made possible the outpouring of the spiritual provisions. That would be regeneration, forgiveness of sins, indwelling Holy Spirit. And yes, we see those in effect today. But even those are not God's spiritual blessings in their final promised form. Even that is just a down payment. The Spirit we have is a down payment. In the future, in connection with Christ's return, the full physical and spiritual dimensions of all of God's covenant promises will be made full, which, for example, even include resurrection. God has more in store to physically and spiritually bless his people. Look, it is a fact that the New Testament barely addresses the material provisions of God's Old Testament promises to Israel. It does not talk about the land promise at all. Why is that? Largely because in this age, it is God's will, it has been God's will for national Israel to be hardened in unbelief. Hence, they are not inheriting the national promises right now. This is the time of the Gentiles. But there are hordes of very clear Old Testament promises that God will bless Israel and bring them to their land forevermore. And as we saw in our hermeneutic study, there's no compelling reason to abandon literal hermeneutics and spiritualize all those promises. God will make good on all of his promises in the future. We're going to talk exclusively about national Israel's restoration next week. But for now, we've established this third point. Only the spiritual provisions of the new covenant are in effect. Complete fulfillment is future. Now, regarding these spiritual blessings, brings us to a fourth sub-point here. Jew and Gentile equally share in new covenant salvation blessings. It may not surprise you, but we need to affirm this. Jew and Gentile equally share in new covenant salvation blessings. We're going to think on that. You can go to Ephesians 2. If you want to follow along here, Jew and Gentile equally share in New Covenant salvation blessings. This is not quite a controversial point, but this is necessary to build up a proper understanding of the church. So we're getting close. When you read the Old Testament, is it a mystery that Gentiles would be saved? That's not a mystery. The Old Testament promised and predicted Gentile salvation. Remember last week, Isaiah 19:25. Assyria, Egypt, will be called my people. Gentile salvation was not a mystery in the Old Testament. That the nations would be included in God's promise to bless is found in the Abrahamic and New Covenants. Look, God's salvation blessing was always intended for all the nations. That's not the mystery. However, given how Israel-centric God's Old Testament promises are, you might get the impression like, yeah, okay, when these Gentiles inherit God's salvation, like they're going to be second-class kingdom citizens, right? Like, look, Israel, they're privileged. They get a special land. Yeah, I'm sure they get a special salvation as well. They're first class. The nations are second class in all things. The Gentiles, they will experience a lesser salvation, a lesser spiritual blessing than Israel. You might assume that. And certainly, no Jew believed that the Gentiles would be on their level in the kingdom. But that is actually not the case. Instead, it turns out that God destined for Jew and Gentile to be equal members in this new body he was going to form, the church. Ephesians 2, we saw this last week in Ephesians 2. Just to reread this, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of Jew-Gentile, he says about Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And jumping down to verse 18, it says, "For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All right, so what's he saying here? Well, first, Paul identifies the church as this one new man. This is something new that God is doing. And it corresponds to the new covenant. Jew and Gentile salvation existed in the Old Testament, saved by faith, all is the case. But it is true that in the Old Covenant, Gentiles had to relate to God through Israel, and therefore they were kept at a distance because of this law of Moses. But now Jesus has removed that dividing wall, and everyone relates equally to God through Christ. And so now when Gentiles get saved, they're not added to Israel, they're not added to spiritual Israel. Rather, Jew and Gentile are both added to this one new man. This is something new that God is doing, this church. And in this church, they're now both equal participants in God's salvation blessing. They share equal access to God through the Spirit. They are called fellow citizens and equal members of God's household. Now, speaking of household, here Paul introduces the house or temple metaphor for the church. There's just one. There's one temple, one dwelling place of God's Spirit, and it is this people, this church. The one new man is the temple of God, and there's only one. Clearly, though, the concept of the people of God has changed. In the Old Covenant, the people of God was limited to an ethnic group, ethnic Israel, but that was never the final stage of God's plan. Rather, in the New Covenant, we see that this people of God concept was meant to incorporate the saved of all the nations, Jew and Gentile, in this one spiritual body or temple. Listen, this plan, this church, this one new man, is this out of the blue? This church, was this predicted in the Old Testament? Was this foreseen? Well, later in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery nature of the church. The mystery nature of the church. The term mystery in the New Testament speaks of revelation that was not given in the Old Testament. It was something previously unrevealed, a mystery that is now being revealed in the New Testament. So the mystery nature of the church, but that has been very much misunderstood. Older dispensationalists have taken the mystery nature of the church to mean that, like, this church was not even part of God's plans. God's plans, kingdom plans, was all about Israel, but Israel just fell off, they're hardened, they've forsaken God, and so God has started a plan B. The church is plan B, the church is a parenthesis. God's plan for the kingdom is about Israel, the church is in there in the middle as a little parenthesis. God will restore his plan with Israel when the church is done at the rapture. So the church is plan B, the church is a mystery. The Old Testament didn't really foresee the church, it's a mystery. This is a faulty understanding of the mystery nature of the church. Read closely what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. He goes on to say, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, verse 6, here's the mystery. That Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, you read closely. What exactly is the mystery? What is the thing that was previously unrevealed here in the Old Testament that's now true? The mystery is not Gentile salvation. The mystery is not even Gentile participation in the spiritual blessings of God. Rather, the mystery is that Gentiles would partake in these spiritual promises in the exact same way as the Jews. That is a mystery. Our fourth point here, that Jew and Gentile equally share in new covenant blessings. That's what's being revealed. Verse 6, it's not just that Gentiles are heirs or members of the body. What does he say? They're fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. In Ephesians 3, the church is seen not as this entity that was totally unknown in the Old Testament and therefore totally unrelated to God's redemptive plan, No, the church is not God's plan B. Rather, it is the culmination of his plan to bring his blessing to all the nations. The mystery revealed is simply that, guess what? Jew and Gentile, they're on the exact same level playing field before this Christ. They're united as one in this one new man. But look, further evidence that Jew and Gentile equally share in new covenant blessing comes from 1 Corinthians 12:13, namely that they're both indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Wasn't that the deciding factor that convinced Peter that Gentiles should be included in the church? They were filled with the Spirit. It preaches Acts 10, Acts 11. The Gentiles believed, and they're filled with the exact same Holy Spirit that came upon them at Pentecost. They're receiving the same Holy Spirit, the same sign of the new covenant. They must be in the same body. And the New Testament later affirms explicitly, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." It is this Spirit baptism that places you into the body of Christ. And Paul says explicitly, it is given to Jew and Gentile without distinction, like in the same way. This work of the Spirit is part of the inauguration of the new covenant, which in essence is a covenant of salvation. It is the Spirit who regenerates us. It is the Spirit who unites us to Christ, the head. It is the Spirit who makes you part of the body of Christ. New covenant expresses God's one and eternal means of salvation. And God is not going to take back his Spirit. He's not turning back the clock at this point. Rather, his Spirit is the glue that will ultimately unify all the redeemed. This sits in contrast to older dispensationalists who believe otherwise, that they have these different people groups. The church is one group. Old Testament saints is another group. Redeemed Israel is another group. And only the church is the body of Christ. Only the church is the bride of Christ. Only the church is indwelt by the Spirit. Old Testament saints, redeemed Israel, you're not part of the body. You're not part of the bride. You don't have the Spirit. But no, that cannot be the case. We have seen here a unity in the church, Jew and Gentile, equally sharing in these new covenant blessings. Chiefly the filling of the Spirit, union to Christ the head, which is itself a preview of the unity of the people of God. This leads to number five, which is really a big conclusion, effectively. Our fifth subpoint here, the church is the one eternal new covenant people of God. The church is the one eternal new covenant people of God. It's more of a conclusion, but I'm going to explain it. The church is the one eternal new covenant people of God. This is a fairly significant conclusion we're ready to make from all we've studied so far. And look, this conclusion is more in keeping with the continuity side of the chessboard. Covenantalists affirm that there's just one people of God, the church. It's God's eternal people for his one and only plan of redemption. Agree with that, but we have not arrived at that conclusion by asserting that the church is Israel. The church has replaced Israel or become spiritual Israel. That we have rejected. At the same time, we've also rejected those older dispensational views that say the church is totally unrelated to Israel. They saw the church, again, as that parentheses or plan B in God's plans. The church like interrupts God's bigger plans for Israel, and God will resume his plans for Israel when the church is over at the rapture. And so overall, though, they see Israel and the church, two totally separate peoples of God, two plans, two provisions, even two eternal destinies for some. They couldn't be more extremely different. But we've rejected that as well, that extreme discontinuity. So if they both have shades of being wrong, meaning seeing the church as replacing Israel as wrong, seeing the church as completely unrelated to Israel is wrong, well, then what is the right view? We start with, what is the church? Let's get to definition now. What is the church? First, the church is not a nation like Egypt or Assyria or Israel. The church is not a race. The church is not a people group like Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the church is not even an entity in competition with Israel and the nations. Rather, it is this body that incorporates all the nations. In short, the church is just the new covenant people of God, the people of the new covenant. It is, therefore, the body of Christ, the assembly of saints united under the one head, Christ, sharing the same new covenant salvation, the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. You summarize that, that just by saying the church is the people of the new covenant, of God's salvation. The church incorporates all the nations, all the redeemed of the nations, uniting them all under the banner of Christ, the one covenant mediator. The church is just the new covenant people of God. And here we can affirm that, though multifaceted, God has a single overarching redemptive plan throughout all history, just one plan. And the church is not plan B, it is just the latest expression of that one plan. Israel and the church do not represent two different peoples of God, purposes of God, plans of God. But no, there's a unified purpose, plan, and people. The church is not God's plan B. It's not an interruption to his kingdom plans. Rather, the church today is the latest and greatest expression of those plans, which is to unite a redeemed people as one body under Christ. That is the plan. The church is the latest and greatest expression of that plan. But granted, the church today is not the final stage of that plan. The church, as the one people of God, will really blossom in the coming kingdom. That's when all of the covenants arrive at their full, complete fulfillment. But in the future, people of God, Jew and Gentile, they're not going to be redivided. Right? That unity we have in the church today, that doesn't end. God's not going to reestablish the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The plan does not go backwards. The unity of Jew and Gentile seen in the church today will not be reversed as if that's temporary. Rather, the unity we're seeing in the church today is a preview of the fundamental oneness of the eternal people of God, the people of this new covenant, the people united to Christ as head, as Savior. So this means that the unity of the people of God we see in the church today, that's a permanent reality. That's a permanent unity. Basically, like, how do you really envision, you have a people group that they're eternally redeemed, they're in this eternal kingdom of God, but they're separate from the body of Christ. Like, I don't see how you envision that. Does that seem consistent with God's unified plan of salvation through the one and only Savior Christ? How do you have a body like Old Testament saints or redeemed Israel? They're saved, they're in this eternal kingdom, but they're not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the bride of Christ. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit. They're not united to the head. No. Rather, these are all simply new covenant realities inaugurated today, and they fundamentally unite all the nations, all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, forever. How do you become a member of the body of Christ? Simply by union to the head, Christ, which comes by faith. What do you know? All who are of faith, Jew and Gentile, are equal members of this body. How does anyone enter God's kingdom apart from faith, apart from union with Christ, apart from the work of the Spirit? Yeah, God may be doing different things with different nations, but there's only one means and plan of salvation. This plan fundamentally unites the people of God. So, eternally speaking, all the redeemed will be members of Christ's one and only body, one and only bride. And if you want to call that eternal people the church, I don't think you'd be wrong to do so. In conclusion, there's just one eternal people of God, the redeemed, the body of Christ. The church today is the latest and greatest expression of that people. It's the people of the new covenant who inherit God's eternal salvific blessings, which will blossom in the age to come. Now look, so far we've been stressing some of the continuity between Israel and the church. There's one people of God eternally. There's one plan of God eternally. Israel and the church fit together in this one plan as different expressions of the people of God in different eras per the progress of Revelation. All this talk of unity and oneness, we almost sound covenantal. However, we've continually affirmed that the church is not Israel. The church does not take over, replace Israel's role. These groups are related yet distinct in the progress of Revelation. And the church, it's not a nation like Israel. It is merely this new group. It's the redeemed of all the nations, including Israel, come together as one in Christ. The new covenant salvation produces a permanent equality of spiritual position in Christ, but at the same time, that oneness does not dissolve other meaningful distinctions in the church. So more specifically, though Jews and Gentiles are spiritually united in Christ, yes, that does not erase Israel's special role as a nation among nations. That does not eliminate God's plan for Israel to have a unique ministry to the world as a nation among nations. It's not an either or, you get a both and. Because this is where we actually still maintain a strong discontinuity between Israel and the church, where national Israel still remains distinct as God's elect nation. They will fulfill the role and promises God gave just to them. So this is going to lead us to our last subpoint, number 6. Unity in the church does not erase functional distinctions in the church. Now, obviously, we'll explain that as well. Unity in the church does not erase functional distinctions in the church. Unity in the church does not erase functional distinctions in the church. So far, we have stressed like a lot of unity and continuity in the people of God, the plan of God. But now we do need to clarify, like, how far does that unity and oneness extend? There is still discontinuity between Israel and the church. You have these handful of verses that speak of Jew and Gentile as one. They often get quoted as proof texts, but they need to be understood. Galatians 3:28 is one of them. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. No, he says it. You're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Same as Colossians 3:11. Paul talks about a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is all and in all. So there you have it. We're all one. We're all one in Christ. Yes, we are, but how far does that unity extend? What are the implications of this unity? Where does it stop? We have to be clear. When someone believes in Christ and becomes part of the church, what changes? Does their ethnic status change? No. Does their political or national status change? No. Does their social status or gender status change? No. What changes is their soteriological status, meaning their salvation status, their spiritual status. That's what the church is. The church is the people of God coming together as one in salvation in Christ despite their many differences, their ethnic, political, national, social, and gender statuses. That's the whole point. These statuses do not change when one enters the church. Jews, they're still Jews in the church. Gentiles, they're still Gentiles in the church. Men are still men. Women are still women. The whole point of the church is there is a soteriological unity, a salvation unity that glues us together, yet still ethnic, national, gender diversity as well. Unity in the church does not erase all those meaningful distinctions. Think back to the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. Yes, okay, Gentiles, they're now included in this new people of God, all right? But what changed to make that possible? It was not the ethnic status of Gentiles that was changed. They did not lose their ethnic or national status. It was not, they were not, their status didn't change to Israel or spiritual Israel. Rather, all that changed was their salvation status, their soteriological status. They were united to Christ. Hence, when Paul speaks of the unity and equality found in the church, he's not referring to, as author Blazing says, some kind of ethnic homogenization any more than he is of some kind of gender androgyny when he says there is neither male nor female in the church. Ethnic, political, national, and cultural differences remain in the church, end quote. And so the point is, like, the same new covenant blessings of the Spirit are given to all people without ethnic, class, gender distinctions. That's part of the glory of the gospel. It's for all people without distinction. It doesn't matter your race, gender, ethnicity. This is for all. The new covenant blessings in Christ are open to all people without distinction. It does not matter if you are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. That's the glory of it. But as Blazing pointed out, despite the salvific unity we have in the church, all these differences are not erased when you enter the church. Gender differences are not erased. So look, we would argue men and women equally share in salvation in Christ, wouldn't you? But distinct gender roles still clearly remain in the church. Paul talks about them just in Ephesians 5. Still different gender roles. Even though we're one, you have different roles. Same goes for status differences. Look, while not endorsing slavery, entrance into the church does not automatically erase your social status. It's actually amazing how in the church, you can have a slave and a free man as equal in Christ, equal in salvation. It's pretty amazing. At the same time, their status roles remain in the church. Paul addresses them later in Ephesians 6. So why is it so hard to believe that the same is true of Jew and Gentile? We have argued that Jew and Gentile equally share in salvation in Christ, right? The same new covenant blessings are partaking of the same spiritual provisions, all is meant for the Gentiles. Great. Okay, they both equally partake of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Amen. Yet, distinct national roles still remain in the church. Though united to Christ, Paul upholds the ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile everywhere. We saw how he never blends the term Israel and Jew, or Jew and Gentile, Israel and Gentile. They're always kept distinct. And in particular, the nation of Israel has a standout role given God's Old Testament promises. Their entrance into the church does not erase that role. They don't lose their special status as this holy nation of God because now they're in this church and made one with Gentiles. They retain their role status as well, both and. Look, it just appears that in God's big plan, he wants to be glorified in the unity amidst diversity in the church. His plan is not for all people to be unified by being homogenized, where our unity is superficial. It's because we're all the same. He doesn't make us all the same color or ethnicity or race or gender in the eternal kingdom. That's not his goal for unity. We're not one because all ethnic, cultural, gender, class, status, and national differences have been erased and equalized. Rather, despite all those vast differences, we are one simply through union to Christ. That only further glorifies the glue that holds us together. We retain all those differences, but we're still one. That gives glory to the Christ, the head, the spirit, the glue. But this is how Israel can both be a redeemed nation within the church and still have a distinct special role as a nation among nations, still have a future, a national role. I don't understand why covenantalists find this point so hard to accept. Many remain just staunch on their belief that national Israel can have no future. They're done. They're divorced. There's no possibility they could have any future role. It's all about the church. Church is the one people of God, the one plan of God. God's done with Israel. But there's just an overwhelming number of Old Testament verses, promises otherwise, which we'll see next week. But look, here's the breakdown now. We've gone through these six subpoints. They've all fed into this fifth assertion we're making overall. Back to that, the church is the one new covenant people of God, fulfilling God's plans for the nations, but including a distinct role for national Israel. How do you break that down? Just again, step back, a little bigger picture. From the beginning, after the fall, God's plan of redemption has always been for all the nations. He's working for nations. Man is fallen and divided, but God is going to save and unite. Going back to Genesis, God has been progressively revealing that redemptive plan. That plan ends, it culminates with this kingdom, a kingdom where God's righteous rule is perfectly restored over this creation. That's the ending. And God's kingdom, mind you, is not purely spiritual. It's never shown to be purely spiritual. It's always both spiritual and earthly, earthly and heavenly, physical and spiritual. But starting with Israel in the Old Testament, God was pushing the football forward in his plan, revealing his plan. And he really began revealing the national and material dimensions of his kingdom plan, bringing his righteous rule to earth. Israel was meant to mediate God's rule as a nation on earth. But they fell short. The big problem was they did not have circumcised hearts. They weren't regenerate. How could they do the most important thing? How could they love God with all their heart and walk in his ways when they don't have a heart for God? They couldn't. So, as you know, God promised a future new covenant where he would do that. He would implant the love of God in them, cause his spirit to to dwell in them, whereby he would cause them to walk according to his statutes. Finally, then God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven through that people, that regenerate people. But of course, these same new covenant promises, salvation promises, would similarly apply to the Gentiles. Like, how could anyone from any nation love God and walk in his ways unless God gives them such a new heart? We're all lost, we're all depraved. All people need, this is the only means of salvation. Who can relate to God apart from these blessings of new birth, the forgiveness of sins, and the indwelling Holy Spirit? When you turn to the New Testament, Christ, the Savior, has come. By his death and resurrection, he's secured these spiritual blessings. He's inaugurated their outpouring in this new covenant. Now, there is a curveball in that, in God's progressive plan. Turns out national Israel would be hardened in unbelief in this era. And in turn, the national and physical dimensions of God's kingdom plan are not emphasized as much in this age. Instead, now the spiritual dimension is forefront. The Holy Spirit is outpoured, and the floodgates of God's salvation are being poured out on all the nations. This begins the church, which is this one people of God, the new covenant people of God. We're now redeemed members of all the nations, Jew and Gentile, come together under the one head, Christ. This church was always the plan of God for the nations. This was always the destination. This is how God would unite divided man, redeem them from the curse under the banner of Christ. The unity in the people of God now, at this point, it's not going to be undone. It's not going to be overturned. It is eternal. But like we said, while the church in this age is the latest and greatest expression of God's kingdom rule, it's not the final expression. Church today is kind of like an outpost of the kingdom. Where is God's will done on earth and heaven as it is in heaven right now? In the church, among the redeemed, those with new hearts, they are carrying out, they are mediating God's rule to the world, still imperfectly. We wait the resurrection. We wait Christ. God's eternal kingdom, which begins with a millennial kingdom, that is both physical and spiritual. And when Christ returns, he will establish God's physical and spiritual kingdom on earth. That's when the church, all the redeemed, will enter into the fullness of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, namely resurrection. And that's when Israel, the nation, will be redeemed and restored. And they will enter into the fullness of all the material provisions of the new covenant. Israel will be restored as a nation among the redeemed nations of the earth in this kingdom. But the big point is, restored Israel, they don't exist as a people of God separate to the church in this future kingdom. Now, Israel is part of the one people of God, the church, the remnant of all the redeemed. Yet that unity does not eradicate role distinctions. National Israel still plays their role as a nation among nations in the united eternal people of God. Again, the church today is the initial expression of the final kingdom, where the blessings of salvation are being initially experienced. In the future, the kingdom will be fully realized with all of its dimensions. Salvation will be fully realized with all of its blessings. This is simply God's one eternal plan of redemption for his one eternal people of God, all made one by this one Savior, Christ. That was a lot to take in. Especially if you are new to eschatology, this is drinking from a fire hose for you. Probably is a lot to wrap your mind around. This is why we record these messages. You're free to listen to them again at 0.5 speed. But this fifth assertion we've broken down tonight really does encapsulate a right understanding of Israel and the church. All these statements matter. The church is the one new covenant people of God, fulfilling God's plans for the nations, including a distinct role for national Israel. The church is the one new covenant people of God. That's a covenantal claim. But national Israel still has a distinct future role. That's a dispensational claim. At least we've argued. I believe there's a both and here, not an either or. They both come together in what we've said tonight. Now, I'm not going to kill you. We don't have time for the sixth and final assertion tonight. We are out of time. We're going to save that for next time. But that final assertion is where we affirm Israel's future restoration. Basically, it's going to turn into just a separate whole lesson on national Israel's future restoration. I'll tell you for what it's worth, the sixth and final assertion, national Israel will be restored. The New Testament expects it. The Old Testament demands it. Next time would just be a big Bible study going through every New Testament verse that still shows this nation, though part of this now one people of God, the church, will be restored, will have a special role. New Testament expects it. The Old Testament demands it. We'll show that to you next time. So we're nearly there. We are out of time. So let us pray. Our God, tonight we want to glorify you for the new covenant. It is good for us to labor through the scriptures. You've said so much over so many centuries by all the prophets and the gospels of your plan of redemption. And from many people, hidden, revealed to those with eyes of faith. Your scriptures are clear, though. We want to understand and glory in your plan. It's essential to our worship, our knowledge of you, our right relationship to you, understanding your plan for the ages. At the very least, let us give thanks that this Christ has come, the hope for most of us here, being Gentiles, who were far from you, cut off, strangers to covenants and promises, without hope, without God in this world, until this Christ came, really Jew and Gentile would be cut off from you, separate. We are reminded of the Savior who came and died and rose again to secure what we need to love you and to walk in your ways. We could never do that on our own. We're part of the problem, the rebellion. But through Christ, he has gained for us forgiveness of our sins, the new birth, a new heart, the indwelling by your Spirit, by which now we can love you and walk in your ways. We're thankful we can be part of your one people and dwell with you forever. We give you glory for this new covenant and the church. As we've seen even this evening, the deep unity of the church, help us to live that out. We know the calls for unity are everywhere in the New Testament. Christ's high priestly prayer was largely centered on the unity of this people. Help us to fulfill that, as we walk by the Spirit, not hinder the unity of the church, but fulfill it, putting aside meaningless differences, and clinging together through the glue of Christ and the Spirit, and just walking together in love and harmony. As the Lord promised, this is how the world will know that you sent him, that he is the Lord and Savior and Messiah. So even produce a stronger desire for unity within us, a pursuit of it. This is your plan. We're part of it all by grace. What a privilege. May we further understand it, enjoy it, live it out, glorify you for it. All in Christ's name we pray. Amen.